tabernacle. That's what it was. Ah, what a great word. I don't know why I get so tickled over tabernacle. There it is. That's a grandma word for you. My grandma says tickle pink over stuff. I'm too excited. So anyway. All right. So let's begin at the most logical place we possibly could in the book of 1 Samuel. Talking about the New Testament this afternoon. Book of 1 Samuel. It's a game I play with Thomas back there. Y'all don't know about it. I say what my topic is, what the book is. He tries to guess where I'm going. He got Melchizedek right this morning. So let's see. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Chapter 2. Stumped. All right. You think about the Old Testament. Before there was a temple, there, of course, was the tabernacle. And it was often stored towards the end of its duration of being valid, towards a location named Shiloh. And while it was there, it was kind of the location where a lot of the judges were kind of centralized. So in the book of 1 Samuel, beginning in chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's still kind of the time of the judges before the people demand a king. And the judge of the day, the prophet who's doing the most work, is a boy named Samuel, who grows up to be a man named Samuel. And Samuel was someone who was very interesting because he was a great reformer. God used him to reform not only the high priest and his family, but also the king and his family, King Saul, and then he brought about King David's anointment and so on. So he was a very central figure as a spokesman for God. Now, Eli was the high priest during this time in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and although he was a man who knew God very, very well, he heard the voice of God, he was there and raised, we would assume, Samuel from a child onward, his sons were not the greatest, to say the least. I think there's something to be said about the idea of a good, godly man who knows the Lord, who does fairly well, and yet still has sons the Bible calls worthless. And so he apparently, and the sons in a lot of their ways, they did not pick up the lessons that Eli was trying to pass down, and their behavior was not holy, and it was not what God would have them to do. So let's begin reading here in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. It just begins, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." It's a very interesting passage for two sons of the high priest to not know and seemingly not care about God whatsoever. Verse 13, the custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, and when the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now, one more nuance here, if you don't know, that's how the priesthood ate. That's how they got their meals. As they would have the sacrifices, they'd be bringing to the altar, and then they would prepare them in a particular kind of way. And it was the meat that was offered to the Lord, the remainders, they went to the Levites. That's how they ate every day. And so that was the custom of how they were to appropriately take the food for themselves, was you'd have the boiling meat, you stick the tong in there, and you pull out with a fork. Whatever came out, that was the food for the priesthood. Verse 15, "Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.'" So to go against the, we might say, expediency of the custom that was laid down of how they were to procure the meat for themselves for the day, they said, "We're going to change that and say, you just bring us the meat, and then you walk away." They wanted all the meat to themselves, it would seem. In verse 16, "And then if the man said, 'Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish,' which was what the law commanded, he would say, 'No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force.'" So they weren't obeying the word of God at all. They weren't obeying the customs or expediencies of the land. They were simply saying, "You brought food, give us the food, or we're going to take it by force." So not what God would have from the priesthood, who was supposed to be the mediator between the people and God, right? Verse 17, And thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They weren't doing it for God, they were doing it to fill their own bellies. Samuel was ministering or serving before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year, and when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So again, Samuel was the boy that Hannah bore, and that was an answered prayer for her to not be barren anymore, and her promise was, if I raise a child, I will give him to you. We might say he was a lifelong proselyte, to use that, not proselyte. What's the word? Nazarite, that's the one. Very close, but a little bit different. Nazarite. And so whoever whispered that up there, you're right. So that was Samuel. In verse 20, then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then she would return to her home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. So the contrast here is you have Eli, the high priest, who should have been the spokesman for God and for the people to the Lord. His sons that he bore did not know God at all, and they were not respectful of him whatsoever. And yet Samuel, who essentially at this point was almost an orphan, raised by the high priest and his servants, he was someone that was growing more and more closer to the Lord. And then verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. Let's just pause there and make that clear. Here are the sons of the high priest, the people who are serving, who are offering the sacrifices. They're the ones that you go to be able to commune with God in the tabernacle from this morning. And here they are, supposed to be representing the people to God, and they're having fornication right at the entrance of the tent of meeting with the servants who are there. So to say it's shameful would be to minimize the damage that was done to the name of the Lord when this thing was happening. Now, if you keep reading, Eli tries to rebuke them. Apparently, it's not successful. At the very beginning of the next couple of passages, God tells through Samuel to Eli that his house and his children are going to fall and die. And so the Lord's going to have a consequence for this neglect of their duty to commune with the Lord before the people. So why are we talking about this? Well, I think it's pretty clear to understand what the tabernacle is, all the furnishments, all the symbolism that's there, the locale of where it is, the purpose of it. Hopefully that was somewhat clear this morning. This afternoon, you see how it's transformed from a place of design, of piety, and holiness, and now to a place treated with contempt where sin is performed in more ways than one. The contrast for us is over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's turn there together. Now, if we look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there were a bunch of issues in Corinth, obviously. A study of the book will show that basically every chapter has a main theme, a main point, and they all address a major sinful problem in the church at Corinth. These were things that were not minimal. They were not just divisive. They weren't just people disagreeing. There was sin and rampant sin going on in this congregation of the Lord. The first time that we find a passage that hints to us why Paul has the authority to make such a drastic change in the community and the culture of that congregation is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If we look over on, let's begin with verse 10, for example. This is a somewhat difficult passage in the way that he uses a metaphor to define or describe his ministry or evangelism of the gospel. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I have laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care, how he builds upon it. So what's that foundation? Verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about his work in the ministry, and probably specifically here in this context, talking about the converts that he has in Corinth that he made. He's saying the foundation of this house that I am building for all eternity, if you will, is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And then we build on that with more evangelism, more converts, more maturity, how we live our Christian life. We're essentially building a house on our way to heaven, you might say. In verse 12, now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So the metaphor here is you are building a house on the foundation of Jesus Christ. The day of fire or day of judgment will come, and it will try the house that you have built. And from this, we're talking about the work that you've done in the vineyard, right? The converts that you've helped to create, the folks that you've edified. Is it something that's going to withstand the fire of judgment or not? Now, in this context, you've got gold, silver, precious stones, and then you have wood, hay, and straw. So you see that there are some folks that will and some folks that will not last through that fire. In verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So you might say, well, if you've got an influence over someone who makes it to heaven, there's going to be a reward for you. As if them going to heaven is not reward enough, I suppose, unless that is the reward. But verse 15, if anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So most folks agree. We're talking about if you have an impact on someone that you love, for example, and they don't pass the test, you're going to feel that loss, but your salvation is not dependent on their salvation. That's the most commonly used way to explain this passage. And then verse 16. Do you not know? Whenever Paul says, do you not know, you should probably pause and say, well, this is a thing that I shouldn't have to doubt. And they were doubting it, and that's the issue. Do you not know that you are God's tabernacle, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple or tabernacle, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, in this context, it seems we're talking about the church in its entirety, meaning we're talking about the congregation at Corinth. Don't you know how special you are? Because you are now the location in which God's Spirit dwells. If you want to commune with God, there is no more temple that we can go to. There's no more tabernacle to go to and see the presence of God. There's no more offerings like there were in the Old Testament. You, church, are now that new dwelling place of God's Spirit. You are that new tabernacle. Now, over in the chapter 6, so 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it goes a bit further because there are some more issues going on, believe it or not, in Corinth. And a lot of the issues here in chapter 6 deal with the idea of the Christians that were in this congregation were not able to settle things in-house, we would say. They had a lot of disputes, they had some lawsuits, and they would bring these things before the Gentile courts, and they would be identified as members of the church, and they were kind of dragging the name of Christ in that community kind of down into the mud. And so the recommendation is, don't you have any wise people in that church who can kind of mediate the situation before you take that issue and take it out of the building, we would say, and go to the public? Well, that was a huge, huge issue. And then verse 12, all things are lawful for me, he says within quotes, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated, the ESV says, by anything. Now that all things are lawful for me might be better rendered in our own English. All things are permitted in the sense that I have free will. I can choose to do whatever I want. Not everything that I choose to do is going to be the right thing, but I can, as a free moral agent, choose to do things that God doesn't approve of. So he says, you can do whatever you want, but not everything's going to be helpful to you. You can do whatever you want, but not all things are going to allow you to not be brought under their power or dominion. You're going to be controlled by them. In verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for the food, and God will destroy both one and the other. He's saying, yeah, food is good, but it's not the most important thing. It's not going to last forever. And then he builds on that with this thought. And the body is not meant for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So he says, yeah, fornication is permissible in the sense that you have the free will. If you want to fornicate, you can do so, not with God's blessing, but you can make that choice. That's not the intended purpose of why your body is there. It's to commit fornication. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Saying, look, your body needs and desires certain things while you're living in a physical world. But if you think that you can go to a prostitute, sleep with that person, and God's going to be pleased, you're thinking about it completely incorrectly. In verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh, which, by the way, helps us better understand the kind of union between Adam and Eve in the garden. So that's one thought for you. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee fornication. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral or fornicator person sins against his own body. And then again, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And here's the kicker for us. And you are not your own. That last little caveat is very, very special. Because if you connect this with the theme of 1 Samuel chapter 2, the priests that were there, the sons of the high priest, Eli, they were worthless men who didn't know or fear God. And they didn't know to whom they truly belonged. They thought they were their own God, their own judge. And they had no problem committing fornication and stealing from the folks that were there to try to connect with God. And so Paul is building on that theme of you are a holy vessel, a place where God's Spirit dwells. You are the new tabernacle. So live like it. That's his force behind the people at Corinth that were using their bodies and using the church in an incorrect way. And so, what is the new tabernacle? Well, in one sense, it's the church, and in one sense, it's us. Now, when I think about the tabernacle, I think about a place where the people go to connect with God through the mediation of the priesthood, through the sacrifices, through the washing, through the bread, the incense, and so on. So it's a procedure to try to get to that reconnection with God. The reconnection is done because God's Spirit is in us, in the church, and in us individually as Christians. And so what does it take for us to access God? The mediator's in the right hand of the Father. We've already been purified. Our prayers go right up to Him. We are the new tabernacle of God. And we should hold that to high esteem because we've worked so hard to get there as mankind. God's given us a picture of what it looks like, and then he gives us a full picture through what Jesus Christ did. We are that new tabernacle. Now let's go over now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 to build this thought just a little bit further, and then we'll move on. We'll jump back to 16. So Ephesians 2:16. and that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's the hymn making peace through the mercy seat, propitiation of Jesus. We can now be reconnected, verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. So the folks that knew about God and those that didn't know about God, you might say. Verse 18, for through him, Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So again, we're all connected there, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You are now no longer strangers and pilgrims. Verse 19, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being that cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we ask ourselves, in the Old Testament, where did God dwell? Well, in a way, he dwelt here on earth, maybe symbolically, through the mercy seat, through the temple eventually that was built, but ultimately, he was still God in heaven. Now, for the New Testament, the same thing is kind of true, but in a way, we as individuals and we together as Christians, we are the dwelling place of God. And that's, by the way, the ultimate picture of heaven. In Revelation 21, or 22 rather, the new Jerusalem, where the temple was, comes down from out of heaven to be joined with the people that are here on earth. It's that reconnection of his creation and the Creator being together in harmony and fellowship once again. And we see that in a microcosm in the tabernacle, and we see it a little bit clearer today in the church. Okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Then we'll close our thoughts out for the afternoon. You ask yourself, Alan, where did you get this thought? I mean, you must be some kind of super genius to connect the tabernacle with the church today. And no one really thought that. I know, I'm speaking for you. Where did I think about the tabernacle? Well, the author of Hebrews beat me to it by like 2,000 years, so I can't take any credit for this connection. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, a place where holiness dwelt, the Holy of Holies. For a tabernacle or tent was prepared, the first section, so the holy place, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, is called the holy place. That's where I got my information from. Behind the second curtain was a section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn containing manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. That's the text for that. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, as if he didn't just talk about them in detail. Okay. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go in regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Small detail, there were no sacrifices to be made under the old covenant for an intentional sin. Indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. What? So Paul, or the author, who could be Paul, is saying, look, you know the tabernacle? All those things that you know very well? That's all a metaphor. And the metaphor is, if you want to get where God is, the holy place has to be dealt with first, which is symbolic for the present age, verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. All those animals were imperfect because they never truly allowed someone to be truly forgiven of their sin. So what's in the holy place? Do you recall? You've got the altar on the outside, right? You got the showbread. You've got the lamp. Those two major, major things, the light of this world and our daily needs being met, stand before us ultimately before we get to the most holy place. Verse 10, but they deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulation for the body imposed until the time of reformation, so before the perfect is come. And then verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things that have come, then through the greater and the more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So the picture here from the Hebrews writer is we had for hundreds of years, about 800 years, the regulation to be accessible to God. You had to wash, you had to kill, you had to enter into the first door, and then only with the blood of the sacrifice into the second door. You had to do it every single year to have your sins atoned for, covered up, if you will. But when Jesus came, he went right through the washing, he went right through the altar, walked right into our world, past the showbread, past the light, into the most holy place with his own blood sacrifice to give us eternal access to the dwelling place of God. That's the picture. That's the meaning of it all. Is Jesus opened up the tabernacle, the waypoint to God for all of us. And we are now the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. That's it. That's all there is. That's all I know about that. The point of it is it's complicated, it's detailed, it's nuanced, and there's a lot of history there, all designed for us to know in a concrete way what the tabernacle was, but now more importantly, what the tabernacle meant for all of us, a better way to access the mercy seat of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So if anyone has a need to respond to the invitation, if something in your life is not right before him and you want to make correction, or if we can encourage you, lift you up in prayer, respond by coming forward now as we stand and we sing.